Well, please turn with me now to the Old Testament again, but this time to the prophecy of Micah. Micah and chapter 5. If you're using one of the church Bibles, then you'll find Micah chapter 5 on page 941. About the middle of the minor prophets. Micah chapter 5, and we're going to read together verses 1 to 5. Micah 5, beginning at verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Why was Jesus born in Bethlehem? Well, one answer to that question is because it was prophesied that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We've just read the prophecy there in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Some 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And so the scripture had to be fulfilled. The Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. And that's why when Herod inquired of the chief priests and the scribes as to where the Messiah would be born, they answered immediately without skipping a beat. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, quoting Micah 5, verse 2, they said, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem because the prophets said that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. But that really just puts the question one stage further back, doesn't it? The question then becomes, well, why did God determine that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem? Every detail of Jesus' mission was carefully planned by the Lord from all eternity. Every part of it was deliberate. So why Bethlehem? And the answer is that of all the possible places where the Messiah could have been born, Bethlehem is perfect. Bethlehem is by far the most appropriate. In God's providence, even the name Bethlehem is appropriate because Bethlehem means the house of bread. It's the perfect place, isn't it? It's such an appropriate place for the one to be born who will be the bread of life, who will save his people from death. Bethlehem Ephrathah, Bethlehem in the district, in the region of Ephrathah. And the name Ephrathah means fruitful. Just think of the fruitfulness of Jesus Christ. Think of the countless millions upon millions who worship him and who are following him this very day. Bethlehem is going to become the hinge for how we measure time itself. That's how fruitful Bethlehem is going to become. We count backwards and forwards in time because of what happened in this place 2,000 years ago. Fruitful, house of bread. But it's not the name that is the most important reason for Bethlehem being the birthplace of Jesus Christ. There are two main reasons. First of all, it's utter insignificance. And secondly, it's key significance. Now, I realize that sounds like a complete contradiction, but it's that paradox, it's that tension, it's that apparent contradiction in Bethlehem that makes it so very fitting, given the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The birthplace of Jesus reflects the ambiguity of his identity. Perhaps you remember the favorite name or the favorite title of Jesus for himself, the Son of Man. It's the one that he uses more than any other in the New Testament. And it's perfect for him because of its ambiguity. On the one hand, the phrase Son of Man describes a frail, ordinary, mortal man. It's used that way in the Old Testament again and again and again. It's used that way in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. It's used that way especially in Ezekiel as the way that God addresses his prophet in his weakness. Son of Man, Son of Man. But then that phrase, Son of Man, is also used in Daniel chapter 7 in particular of a glorious coming king and judge. And that's why Jesus uses this title more than any other for himself, because it reflects this ambiguity, this tension in his being. He is this glorious king, but it's hidden, it's veiled during his ministry on earth. And the place of his birth, Bethlehem, reflects that same tension and ambiguity. Bethlehem is utterly insignificant, and it is a place of key significance. So let's think about those two aspects of Bethlehem in turn. First of all, Bethlehem is the perfect birthplace for the Messiah because of its utter insignificance. Because of its utter insignificance. And we see that here in Micah 5, verse 2. The utter insignificance of Bethlehem. Micah 5, verse 2. Bethlehem was lowly and obscure. Now, it's hard for us to imagine that today, isn't it? Because it seems as though everybody in the world knows about Bethlehem. Millions upon millions of people are probably singing about Bethlehem this very day. O little town of Bethlehem. And by the way, if you want a title for this sermon this morning, that's what it is. O little town of Bethlehem. Everybody knows about Bethlehem. But that was not at all the case in Micah's day. How does he describe Bethlehem here in verse 2? He says, it's too little to be among the clans of Judah. It's a little place. And this word little doesn't just refer to size. It does talk about size. Bethlehem was small. It was toady, as we might say in Northern Ireland. But this is a word that describes significance. It was utterly unimportant. It was little. It was insignificant. In fact, it's so insignificant that it needs an extra name to identify it. It's not just Bethlehem. It's Bethlehem Ephrathah. Bethlehem in the district of Ephrathah, as opposed to another Bethlehem up in Zebulun. In Joshua chapter 15, there's a list given of 115 towns and cities in the promised land along with their villages. And Bethlehem isn't listed among those 115. It was a nowhere place, lowly, obscure, and insignificant. Reminds me of Master Agui, just outside Coleraine. It's a tiny, tiny, tiny little village, a hamlet, I suppose, that was just 3 miles from our home when we lived in Coleraine. I'd seen signs for the Master Agui Road, but I had no idea that there was any such village as Master Agui. Never knew that it existed until one day I happened to be out for a run and I decided that I would go down this country road and see where it led. And I remember just being stupefied at discovering this whole little community away down there right on the shore of the Ban that I had never heard of, that I had no idea existed. And I'm sure there are so many places like that in Northern Ireland. If we were to list the names, we would swear on a stack of Bibles that they are not in Northern Ireland. Never heard of those places. Bethlehem was like that. Utterly insignificant. And this is so typical, isn't it, of God's way of working. God doesn't choose according to the world's way of thinking. God doesn't value things and people the way that the world does. And in fact, this should remind us of how God did exactly the same with Bethlehem's most famous Old Testament son. This is exactly what happened with David himself. You remember when Samuel went to anoint the new king of Israel, Jesse brought in his 7 sons. And you remember how Samuel assumed that Eliab, the eldest, the tallest, the strongest, the strapping son, this must be the Lord's choice. But what did God tell Samuel? 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." It's an illustration of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. This is what he was doing in Bethlehem. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And God is doing that even in the very circumstances of Jesus' birth. He's born to a poor family. He's born not in his own home, but in a stranger's home among the animals. He's born in Bethlehem of all places, this obscure nowhere place, because it reflects his mission perfectly. He came to be served. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. God is constantly turning the expectations of the world upside down. And we see that here in Micah chapter 5. The great kings of Israel and Judah in their royal capitals of Samaria in the north and Jerusalem in the south, they fail. Over and over again, they fail. But the Messiah, who's going to be born in lowly little Bethlehem, he's going to triumph. And this is how God delights to work, isn't it? This is his way of working. This is how the kingdom advances. The hope for the world is not to be found in the great centers of power and influence, but in places like this, in churches, not in Westminster, not in the Oval Office, not in Stormont, but in little faithful groups of Christians who love the Lord Jesus, who meet together to pray and to read the Bible and to tell people about him, and who try by the help of God's Spirit to live by his word. That's how the kingdom advances, isn't it? Not through fantastically gifted people with all kinds of resources at their disposal, but through ordinary people like us. And one of the problems, one of the temptations for the church today is to try to make the church look spectacular, to deny the truth that these verses are showing us, that it's through little things, through humanly weak things that the kingdom advances, not through big, mighty, powerful, impressive things. Maybe you get discouraged as a Christian because you're so ordinary, because you don't have very much in the way of money and earthly possessions. Maybe you're frustrated and you feel hamstrung because of your lack of gifts and talents. Maybe we feel frustrated because our church here is so small. Well, the littleness of Bethlehem, the insignificance, the obscurity of Bethlehem reminds us that that doesn't matter at all. In fact, not only is it not a disadvantage, it's actually an advantage, because this is how God chooses to work, through the obscure, through the little, through the insignificant, through the ordinary and the lowly and the everyday. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. It's so that all the glory goes to the Lord. So Bethlehem is the perfect birthplace for the Messiah because of its utter insignificance. But then at the same time, it is the perfect birthplace for the Messiah because of its key significance. And we see that in verses 3 to 5, because of its key significance. Bethlehem is chosen because of its lowly obscurity. But then, there were lots of obscure places in Judah. There were lots of more obscure places than Bethlehem. Why could Jesus not have been born in Nazareth? That was his hometown. That would have been much, much more convenient for Mary and Joseph than having to trek 100 miles to Bethlehem. Nazareth is more obscure than Bethlehem. Bethlehem's mentioned quite a few times in the Old Testament. Nazareth is never mentioned even once in the Old Testament. So, is there another reason, perhaps, for why God would choose Bethlehem? And of course there is. Because even though Bethlehem is utterly insignificant in almost every way, Bethlehem had one claim to fame. Only one claim to fame, but it did have one claim to fame. Bethlehem was the birthplace of David. It's where Ruth and Naomi returned to from Moab. It's where Boaz and Ruth lived after their marriage. It's where their son Obed lived. It's where his son Jesse lived. And so it's where his son David lived as well. How do the angels refer to Bethlehem when they're announcing the good news of Jesus' birth to the shepherds in Luke 2, verse 11? What do they call it? They call Bethlehem the city of David. And these verses are full of echoes of David. We don't have time to look at all of them this morning, but verse 2, for example, has three place names in it: Bethlehem, Ephrathah, and Judah. And that's an echo of one of the first places in the Bible where David is introduced. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 12, we are told, "Now David was a son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah." It seems that there's a deliberate echo of David there in verse 2. Or again in verse 2, it says, "From you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel." It's quite an unusual phrase, that, "for me." From you shall come forth for me one who is to be a ruler in Israel. And actually that is an echo of what God says to Samuel when he sends Samuel to anoint David in Bethlehem. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, God says, "Go I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for me a king. So in both of these verses, you've got God providing for himself a king, a ruler, an echo, another echo of David and David's story. And we could go through these verses and pick out all kinds of other very interesting echoes of David and his story. The question is, though, why is this link with David so important here? And here's the answer. It's because the Messiah, Jesus, is going to be the new David. In fact, he's going to be the true and better David. We see that in verse 2. He's described as the one whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. And part of what that seems to mean here in the context is that the Messiah is connected to David. Even though David was 1,000 years, 10 centuries, a whole millennium before Jesus, yet Jesus' origin is way back to David. It's from of old. It's from ancient days, the days of David. Of course, I think we're also meant to think about the eternal existence of the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. His origins are not just from the days of David, but from even more ancient days than that as well. But Jesus is the new David. He is the true and better David. The Messiah, Micah says, is going to come and fulfill all of God's covenant promises to David. These promises that God had made and which look like they've been forgotten. Look back quickly at verse 1. Because verse 1 tells us something about the situation in Micah's day. This is what David's kingdom looked like in Micah's day. Muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. This is what's going on in David's kingdom in Micah's time. Terrible decline and weakness. It's a far cry from the golden age of David's reign 300 years before Micah. In Micah's day, as he writes these words, Jerusalem is being surrounded by a massive army of Assyrian soldiers. This is the siege of Sennacherib in 701 BC. And Sennacherib, you may remember, is demanding the complete and unconditional surrender of Jerusalem and its king. The present king in David's line, Hezekiah, is very, very weak. Micah describes him as being smitten by a rod on his face. It's a picture of an insult. Just like if you were to go up to someone and slap them on the face with the back of your hand. That's an insult. Hezekiah, the son of David, is so weak that he can't even defend himself from being struck in the face by the king of Assyria. He can't even muster an army, according to verse 1. All he can manage is a handful of troops. Can't put out a platoon, never mind an army, just a small band of troops. And surely Hezekiah the king and all the other faithful believers in Jerusalem are asking the question, where are the covenant promises that God made to David? What's going on here? Has God forgotten all these promises that he made? At the heart of God's covenant with David, as we sang in Psalm 89, is the promise of an everlasting throne. 2 Samuel 7:16. Here's what God promises David. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And now you look at Jerusalem and the throne, the palace of the king, surrounded by these pagan invaders, and it looks as though it's all in serious jeopardy. Where are God's promises to David? And Micah's prophecy assures God's people that God's covenant with David is not going to fail. God has promised an eternal throne to David. Your throne's going to last forever, David. Well, how is that going to be fulfilled, do you think? Well, there's two ways that that could be fulfilled, aren't there? Either there could be an endless succession of kings in David's line, forever and forever and forever, one king after another, just an enormous long dynasty in the line of David. That's one way that God could fulfill his covenant promises to David, an eternal throne. Or, eventually, a king could come in David's line who would live and reign forever and ever. And that's exactly what's going to happen. That's how the covenant promise to David is going to be fulfilled. Micah sees a day when God is going to bring a new ruler out of Bethlehem. A new David, a true and better David. It's as if he's going to begin again with a new David. He's going back to Bethlehem. He's going back to where it all began. And he's going to bring the Messiah in the line of David who will rule forever. And that's exactly what the angel Gabriel says to Mary, isn't it, in Luke 1:32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And then listen to this. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is the true and better David. God is going to keep all of his covenant promises to David because he's faithful to all of his promises. Jesus is the true and better David. So just as David was chosen out of obscurity, taken from the sheepfolds, the one that they didn't even bother calling to the meeting with Samuel, just as David is chosen out of obscurity to be a ruler over Israel, so Micah says the Messiah is going to come from obscurity, from humble origins, and he's going to be exalted as the King of Kings. This baby who's born among the animals in Bethlehem to a peasant girl from Nazareth is the Son of God and the Son of David. In him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell. Just as David, a man after God's own heart, is chosen to replace Saul, who was an abysmal failure as a king and who brought disaster upon Israel through his pride and through his faithlessness and through his disobedience, so Jesus, not just a man after God's own heart, but a man with God's own heart, Jesus is going to replace all the kings of Israel and Judah, most of whom brought disaster upon Israel because of their pride and their faithlessness and their disobedience. Just as David was a shepherd king, so the Messiah, verse 4, will be a shepherd king as well. God took David from the sheepfolds of Bethlehem, and he made him ruler and shepherd over Israel. And 7 centuries later, God is going to take David's greater son, born in Bethlehem, to be a greater shepherd over a greater Israel, not just one nation, but the new Israel over which Jesus is going to shepherd is an Israel that will encompass the ends of the earth. In fact, beyond the ends of the earth, the whole universe. Jesus is born in Bethlehem because he's the true and better David. And what is this true and better David going to do? What's he going to accomplish for Israel? Well, just notice as we close 2 things that Micah mentions. He's going to accomplish unity and security. Unity and security. He's going to accomplish unity. That's what verse 3 tells us. At the time that Micah is giving this prophecy, the northern kingdom of Israel has been scattered in exile. Assyria has come and captured Samaria and taken the people of Israel off into exile, hundreds of miles away, never again to return to their own land. That happened 20 years before Micah wrote these words. And that's not going to be the end of the Jews' troubles. And we see that in verse 3. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. The people of God are going to be given up, Micah says, for an indeterminate length of time, until she who is in labor has given birth. This labor, this woman in labor, could be the covenant community. That's the way it's used in chapter 4, verse 9 and verse 10 of Micah. The people of God, in other words, are going to have a long and difficult labor. It's going to last 7 centuries, to be exact. They're waiting for the Messiah to come from their midst. It's going to be a long and difficult labor. Or it could be a reference to Mary herself, literally in labor that night in Bethlehem. Or perhaps the best way to take it is as a reference to both. But the point is that eventually the labor will be over, and the Messiah will come, and he will reunite his scattered people. And that's what the rest of verse 3 says. The rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. The rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. The Messiah will be born after a period of labor, and he will reunite the people of Israel. Now, when did that happen? It happened on the day of Pentecost, didn't it? Or I should say, it began to happen on the day of Pentecost. Because Luke tells us in Acts 2, verse 5, that there were Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost who had been scattered. They were there from the 4 points of the compass. Luke makes that point specifically. And these Jews who have come back to Jerusalem, they hear the gospel being preached in their own language. And many of them repent and they believe and they're added to the church. The rest of his brothers will return to the people of Israel. But it's not just scattered Jews who are going to be added to the kingdom. The Gentiles are going to be brought into the kingdom of God as well. And that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 3, verse 6. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Jews and Gentiles together are brothers in Christ. We are all the new Israel of God. In this ruler who will be born in Bethlehem, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And so here we are today, more of Jesus' brothers who have returned to the people of Israel. We're all one in Christ. You know what the favorite name of Christians for themselves is in the New Testament? Brothers. We are brothers. We here today in Trinity are part of the fulfillment of what the Messiah will do. He will unite the people of God. But not just unity, security. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. This was another one of the promises that God had made to David. In 2 Samuel 7:10, he said, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. I'm going to give my people peace and security. And in David's reign, and even more so in Solomon's reign, the people did experience that to some extent. But the true and better David will give a true and better peace, a greater security of the increase of his government and of peace. There will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And so the true and better David comes, and he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you? Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. How does Jesus give this peace? Well, verse 5 tells us, He Himself shall be their peace. He gives His own body on the tree to make peace between God and man. That's why God's Son was born in Bethlehem. As the angels told the shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. He came, He was born to make peace between God and sinners, to deal with your guilt and your sins, to wash you clean and cleanse your conscience, to do away with alienation, to do away with the wrath of God. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Not just peace with God, but Jesus brings us the peace of God. Micah describes it here in verse 4 as dwelling secure. If you're a Christian, thanks to Jesus, you're able to dwell secure in this world. It means the peace of mind and the peace of heart that comes from knowing that your Heavenly Father loves you, and that He's in charge of everything that happens to you, and that He has a good and a wise and a loving purpose in it all. It's the peace that comes from knowing that He really is working all things together for your good. And that's why the Christian's able to dwell secure even when he walks through the valley of the shadow of death. He fears no evil because his great shepherd is walking alongside him, shepherding him, as Micah says, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Why Bethlehem? Because of its utter insignificance. Lowly and obscure. That's how God works. He takes the things that the world despises, the stone that the builders despised and cast aside, and He brings glory to Himself and good to His people through these lowly and insignificant things. And He chose Bethlehem because of its key significance, the birthplace of David, because Jesus is the true and better David, who brings a true and better unity and security to His people. O little town of Bethlehem, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, and praises sing to God the King, and peace to men on earth. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for how in the Old Testament Scriptures, hundreds of years before He came, You gave us these prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, these rich and detailed prophecies that help, amongst other things, to strengthen our faith that the Bible truly is the Word of God. We thank You that in the fullness of time, You brought Jesus Christ into the world and that He fulfilled all of these glorious prophecies. Not just that He was born in Bethlehem, but that He was born the true and better David, the one who would bring a true and better unity and security to the people of God. Father, we pray that You would help each one of us to be trusting in this great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray that if any of us are still rebels against His throne and His rule, we pray that You would subdue us by Your mighty power and by Your grace this very day. And we pray, Lord God, that we would experience afresh that unity and that security, that peace on earth that Jesus came to bring through the sacrifice of Himself on the cross. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.